Okay, everybody have a Bible? I want to pick up where we left off last week in the 2 Samuel chapter 23. And Lord willing, we're going to try to finish up this book tonight. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, "Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. Truly, is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secure. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." Now, you know, before we go any further, this chapter 23, beginning of verse 1 through 7, it says these are the last words of David. These are the last, official words of David. The last, I think, you could say the inspired words of David that he's written. And I don't know exactly when he wrote these, probably when he's pretty much on his deathbed. But look what he's saying here, because I think it's pretty darn significant. He says, "Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares." Now, even that, I don't want to make a big issue about it, but here he is, the king of all Israel. But he goes back to his roots. He says he's the son of Jesse. You know, you see the kind of humbleness in this man. But what he says after that, he says, "And the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Now, look at that. What can we say in that verse 2? All right, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." What he's saying here is that what he is writing is divinely inspired. Read it again. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and the word was on my tongue." All right? Now, he's basically saying that what I have to say to you is the divine utterances from God's throne room. It's inspired by God himself. And, you know, Jesus and the apostles and Paul and the rest of them, time and time again, refer back to, you know, the writings of David, because they were divinely inspired. That's what he's saying here. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Right? What we're reading is God's word. This is the word of God. And look what he says. Begin with that verse 3. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." Now, again, what's he saying? He's saying, hey, this isn't my opinion. This isn't what I've concocted or I've thought up. This is what God has told me. Read it again. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules men righteously, who rules in the fear of God." Now, this is what God says to him. But that in that verse 3 there, it's kind of ambiguous. But let me just read it from the Living Bible, because I think it explains it a bit better. Because in the Living Bible, it says, "The Rock of Israel said to me, one shall come who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning, a cloudless sunshine, when the tender grass springs forth upon the earth, the sunshine after the rain." Now, what I just read here in the Living Bible, I think it clarifies it really well. Let me just read part of it again. "One shall come who rules righteously." Who is he talking about?
Christ.
No, what?
Christ.
He's talking about Christ. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. All right? That's why I wanted to, you know, go out of my way to point out the fact that this is divinely inspired, and these are the last words of David. But who's he referring to? Who's he prophesying about? Who's he talking about? When he begins in that verse 3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain." He's making a prophecy of Jesus. Like I said, in this New American Standard, the way it's worded, it is difficult to decipher. But if you look at it, what he's talking about is a prediction about Jesus Christ, that one shall come who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God. That's when Jesus Christ comes back, sets up his millennial kingdom, and establishes it. He's going to rule in righteousness. He's going to rule men, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. In other words, men aren't going to be able to get away with what they're getting away with today when he's ruling in righteousness and holiness. And he basically said that he shall be as light as the morning, a cloudless sunshine when tender grass springs forth upon the earth. The way it's worded there, it's suggesting here is that he's going to come at a time when the rains are going to be over. All the tribulation and the troubles and the trials of mankind are going to be behind you, and he's going to set up his millennial kingdom and reign in righteousness and holiness. And that's what he's referring to here. And then in verse 5, it says, "Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me and ordered all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, he will he not indeed make it grow." Excuse me. Okay, before I go any further, that verse 5, he's referring to the fact that God had made a promise to him that he would never lack a man to sit upon the throne. And what he's basically referring to is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Because let me just read it again in the Living Bible, because I have to refer back to this, because this is a difficult passage of Scripture to, I think, dissect what he's saying and see it clearly. Because in the Living Bible it says, "And is not my family," and I begin with verse 5, "and is not my family he has chosen? Yes, God has made an everlasting covenant with me." Now, the everlasting covenant that God made with David was that there would always be somebody upon his throne. He says, "His agreement is eternal and final and sealed." And what he was pointing to is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come from the line of David. And Jesus Christ is going to rule forever and ever. All right, that's what he's referring to here. But then he makes a contrast or a distinction in that of verse of 6 and 7 when he says, "But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." Now, he's making a contrast here. He's making a contrast between, of course, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in righteousness and, of course, the righteous people. But then he's talking about the wicked and what's going to happen to them. But he says there that they're going to be, completely burned with fire and basically tossed aside. And that, you know, you go back to what John the Baptist, when he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was baptizing in the Jordan, and a number of them were coming to him. This is what John the Baptist said to them: "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to take stones from the road and raise them up to children of Abraham, to be children of Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, this is what John the Baptist was saying to who?
People that were coming out to see him, the Pharisees.
Well, yeah, it was primarily, he was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because in verse 7 of that, in Matthew, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit.'" In other words, he's talking to religious people, right? These people were very religious, but they were only giving God lip service. They were only worshiping with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. And John the Baptist just came down on them like a ton of bricks. He called them a brood of vipers, and he said, "Who told you to escape from the wrath to come?" He says, you're going to have to bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Otherwise, he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And that's what we're reading basically here in that verse 7 of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. It says, "A man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." In other words, a person could be extremely religious, but that doesn't mean that they're on their way to heaven or they're all right with God. I mean, because some of these people are the biggest hypocrites, the biggest liars, the biggest deceivers, the biggest con men on the face of the earth. And, Jesus himself said, "By their fruits you shall know them." We kind of get a glimpse of the fact that, hey, a person could be extremely religious and on their way to hell. You know, and that's what he's saying here when he's talking about these type of people who hell awaits them. Because he's saying that, "But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust aside like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand." In other words, you can't deal with these people. Anyway, does anybody want to add or share or ask about verses 1 through 7? Because now we're going to get into a totally different, we're going to just shift gears here. Because what we're dealing with here, beginning with verse 8, basically through verse 39, it's dealing with David's mighty men. And they list here 37 different men. But I get this very distinct impression that when we read these names of these men and we read some of their feats, I get the impression that David had a core group of men that was basically 30 men that were the commanders and the captains and the chiefs over his entire army. And even though there's listed a total of 37 in all, we're told that in 39, a couple times here it says that there are 30 men. So I get this impression that several of the men had died off, and they'd always have a core group of 30. And when somebody would die off, then somebody would take their place. And we know for sure that several of these men have already died that were listed as his mighty men. But keep this in mind. When these names of these men are listed, because some of them can get pretty difficult to pronounce. But we go back to Ephesians chapter 6. What are we told? We're told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness that are in heavenly places. And when you read these men's name and you read of some of the feats that they did, you got to always apply this spiritually, that we are in a spiritual warfare. And in the midst of this spiritual warfare, there are people that really excel in terms of their feats or their accomplishments on behalf of God in the spiritual battle with the forces of darkness. Because when you get into that verse 8 of chapter 23, it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. It says, Joseph Bathsheba, the Tetchimonite, chief of the captains, or literally chief of the three. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. Now, before we go any further, there's another list that we read of these same 30 men that's in Chronicles chapter 11. And the pronunciation or the spelling is a little bit different. But there's something about this guy that has raised the question in my mind, because there seems to be a discrepancy as far as the numbers are concerned. But let me just read it from what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. It says that these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all of Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, I want to read that again, all right? Because you've got to make this spiritual application. And I want you to make a personal application to yourself, because we're all in this spiritual battle. We're all in this spiritual conflict. And as a result, if we have given our life to Christ, you know what we are? We are actually soldiers in his army. All right, we are part of his army. And this is what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. It says, now these are the heads of the mighty men who David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom. And how many people today are giving God, are giving Christ strong support as far as his kingdom is concerned? He says, together with all of Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. All right. And then it says in the Chronicles, it says, and these constitute the list of mighty men whom David had. Joshebim, now this is the same guy that I just read here, Joseph Bathshebeth, but he says the son of a Hakmonite, the chief of the 30. He lifted up his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. Now we read over here, it says it was 800, and then in 1 Chronicles 11 it says it was 300. But I think what you have to do is you read the whole context, because you get an idea of where he's coming from. And I don't want to split hairs and sling hash over this or make a big issue out of this, but the reason I'm taking this time to point this out is because there's always people who are looking for contradictions in the Scripture. And here's an apparent contradiction, because here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, it says that he killed 800 men at one time, and in 1 Chronicles it says it was 300 men. But if you read the context, it says that he was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. And then he says, and after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and brought about a great victory that day, and the people turned after him only to strip the slain. And my point is this: if you take these two chapters together, I think what it's saying here is that what had happened is that Joshebasheth, the Tachimonite, at one time there was 800 were slain. He killed 300 of them, and the men that he was with killed the rest. That's the impression that I get, all right? You know, if you were to say something to the effect like, Hitler killed 6 million Jews. But the fact of the matter is he was responsible for that. So apparently this guy who was the head of David's army, he was the chief. He had accomplished a tremendous feat. Apparently he had help in doing it, but he himself apparently had killed at least 300 of them by himself. Now that's a feat that's really beyond, let's say, any human ability. But here's the thing. We read that Samson had killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a jackass because the Spirit of the Lord was mighty upon him. And my only point is this. If you look at these guys' accomplishments, they are really incredible feats. They're almost supernatural feats. But see, God is working through them and dealing with his enemies. And what I see in this chapter 23 about all these men that are listed, I think it's very important, because we are up against a tremendous number of what I would call modern-day Philistines today. People who are God-haters, people who are out there just to defy God and to defy God's people and to oppose Him in every opportunity they possibly can. Right? But if you find some people that are willing to stand up and have the backbone and the guts and the spiritual, I think, wherewithal, to stand up and say, hey man, I'm not going to buy it. I'm not going to go along with this. I oppose this. And I'll give you a classic example as far as I'm concerned. Look at the evolution, and I know I always refer back to this, but I say, look at the evolutionists today. It seems like most Christians are running afraid of them, the evolutionists. They are running scared. They feel like they got to bow down and kiss this golden calf's rear end. They feel like they have to submit to this, or they feel very, very intimidated by people who say, well, this is science speaking. And the truth of the matter is, it's not science speaking. All it is a theory. Take just our solar system alone. There's over 20 different theories in regards to the origin of our solar system. But here's the thing. These people are Philistines. These are God-haters that don't want anything to do with God being taught in our schools, right? But if you can find people who are willing to stand up and say, you know what, evolution is a crock. And if you can stand up and you can support it with scientific facts, you know what you are? You're like this... his name was referred to as a Dino the Esnite. In other words, you're willing to stand up and oppose these people. And God gave them a great victory. And it's just too bad we don't have enough people today in our school system that are willing to stand up and be counted when it comes to opposing these type of people. This takes a great deal of, I think, courage, doesn't it? Moral courage to stand up for what's right, to stand up for what God has said in His Word. Well, that's why these guys are listed here, all right? And like I said, I didn't want to really beat this thing to death, but I think it's here for our instruction. It's here for our example, because that's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. All Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our edification, for our reproof. And we look at the accomplishments of these particular people, and I think it says a lot. And interesting thing too, this guy, he's got a tough name to pronounce. It's Joseph Bathsheba, all right? And he's the Tetchimonite. In other words, that's probably where he's from. That's his hometown village. Apparently, he had accomplished a tremendous feat as far as defeating God's enemies. So he was made the captain of... I know that Joab was the commander-in-chief, but this guy was the chief among the 30 of the ones who were listed as David's mighty men. And I'm telling you something, you know what? On Judgment Day, I think it's going to come out where you're going to have a list of Christ's mighty men and women, people who had the moral backbone and the courage to stand up to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and don't compromise with the world or the flesh or the devil, this type of thing. Well, he was given a new name, and his new name was a Dino, the Esnite. Now, I've looked at all kinds of different commentaries and Bible dictionaries. I have not found what that name means, but I do think it's kind of significant that if you go back to the book of Revelations in chapter 3, when Jesus Christ is addressing the seven churches of Asia, he addresses the church of Pergamum, and in the second chapter he says this to that church. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give him a hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. Now, this is kind of interesting to me, because Jesus is referring to particular people who are in his church. And he says, if they overcome, what he's going to do to them, he's going to give them hidden manna. In other words, they're going to have a special type of communion with him. But also, he says, he's going to give them a white stone. And on that stone is going to be a new name. And nobody's going to know that name but the person who has the name. And I think that's kind of significant, because you read about this particular guy here, and he's been given a name, a Dino, the Esnite, but apparently nobody knows what that means. I mean, nobody today knows what it means. But I think it has a spiritual application, that if we overcome, we are going to be given a new name that nobody's going to know but ourselves. And it shows a type of intimacy, a closeness with Christ that we have with Him that nobody else has or nobody else enjoys. Anyway, go back to that verse 9. It says, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahioite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defeated the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and men of Israel had withdrawn. And he also arose and struck the Philistines until he was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now, look at this particular guy. This guy was second in command. He was the second among the mighty men of David. His name was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And what does it say about him? That when everybody else fled, when the troop of Philistines or a contingent of Philistines came upon them, everybody else fled, but this guy stood his ground. And look what he did. He says here, one of the three mighty men with David when he defied the Philistines who had gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. In other words, everybody else fled, but what did he do? He arose and struck the Philistines until he was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. In other words, to get the spoils. So when everybody else fled, one guy stood there with his sword, and he defeated the Philistines that were coming against him. He was way outnumbered, and he clung to that sword, and he was swinging it around in this battle, in this conflict with them. He was fighting for so long that it says that after he had the victory, he couldn't even let go of his sword because he couldn't open his hand. His hand became basically frozen to his sword. Now, what's our sword? It's the Word of God. All right, we're told that very plainly, that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. All right, that's what it is. It's God's Word. And here again, here's a guy who is willing to take God's Word and take his stand when everybody else is fleeing and saying, hey, I'm not buying it. I'm not bowing down to these sacred cows of this political correctness that's constantly being shoved down our throats, and I'm taking a stand for Christ on the basis of his Word. All right, and what did God do? He brought a great victory through this man. So that's why I think that's very instructive. Then it says in verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite, and the Philistines were gathered together in a troop, or basically a company of Philistines, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took a stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Okay, now here's a guy, his name is Shammah, and what did he do? It says here that the people of Israel had, I guess, their harvest of lentils or barley, this type of thing. In other words, it was their food supply. And the Philistines went there to basically confiscate it. And everybody else takes off. But what does this guy do? It says in verse 12, but he took a stand in the midst of the plot. What plot? I mean, the plot of ground where all of their food was. And he says he defended it and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Here again, what does that say to us as far as instruction to us? What's our food? Spiritual food. It's not only the Word of God, but what do we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? It says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good reproof, whatever is excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things. In other words, if there were enough people today to just stand up and take their stand to defend God's Word and defend that which is good and holy and righteous and wholesome and pure and excellent, this type of thing, what does it do? It really has a positive effect for God's people. You see what I'm driving at here as far as the spiritual application of taking your stand for God and taking a stand for his Word and for righteousness. Anyway, beginning with that verse 13, it says, then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but it poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, these three particular guys, they're not even mentioned as far as their names are concerned. But look what is recorded here, because I think it's kind of significant. When the Philistines, they basically set up a garrison there in Bethlehem, which Bethlehem means house of bread. And that's a place where God had given his people that really belonged to them, but the Philistines had overrun it. So the people of Israel couldn't even take possession of their own land as far as Bethlehem was concerned. And David was on the run from Saul, and he just basically said out loud one day, he says, boy, I sure would loved to have a drink from the well of Bethlehem by the city gate. He just said it in passing, not thinking anything about it. But what does it say? Three of his mighty men did what? They took it to heart, and they go over there, and they break through this defense of the Philistines there in Bethlehem to get him this water. They risked their lives to get him this water, and they brought it to him. Now, as far as the spiritual application is concerned, does anybody remember when Jesus was thirsty?
On the cross,
when he says, "I thirst," right? Well, we know that he was dehydrated completely from all of his, loss of blood and fluids and everything he was going through. But what is Christ's thirst for today?
Souls,
right? And how many people does he find that are willing, out of love for him, to go forth and really exert themselves, all right, to satisfy, to quench his thirst for souls? In other words, to go right smack in the camp of the enemy to do what? Save souls. Because this is what really God desires, is for people, to go forth and do what? To preach his word in season and out of season, whether they feel like it or whether they don't feel like it, whether people pat you on the back for it or whether people spit in your face for it. I mean, people who have a love for Christ to that extent that they're going to go out there and share the gospel and try to save souls for his name's sake, that he might receive the reward of his suffering through the saving of these souls. That's what Christ thirsts for today. And you're not going to find a whole lot of people that, let's say, are willing to make that kind of effort to go forth and to save the least, the last, and the lost. Right? But these guys did, and they're listed among his mighty men, but we are not given their names in this particular episode. Even that kind of significant to me, because their whole emphasis to go forth and get this water from Bethlehem to satisfy David's, or to quench his thirst, it's like the whole emphasis is upon him. It's not upon his men. That they were doing this not to get a reward and not to make a name for themselves, but they were doing it out of love for their king. And it says a lot. That's why they're listed here. And I think that's the spiritual application that we draw for as far as our own lives are concerned. And then David, what does David do? He pours it out, because as far as he's concerned, this is their life's blood. And, the Bible says over and over again in the Old Testament that you were not to eat blood. They were to pour out the blood. Why? Why would they pour out the blood?
Because the life is in the blood.
Yeah, the Bible says again and again and again. It says that the life of every living creature is in the blood. So David, as far as he was concerned, that water was their lives. So he wasn't about to drink it. So he poured it out as a drink offering unto the Lord. And then he says here in that verse 18, he says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. In other words, Abishai was David's nephew, because he says he's the brother of Joab, and he's the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was actually David's sister. David had two sisters. One of them was called Abigail, and one of them was called Zeruiah. And he had a wife named Abigail as well, so don't mix up the two. But I'm just simply saying that this was one of his nephews, and he was always by David's side. As a matter of fact, we read earlier one time that David, who was overcome with exhaustion, he was about to be run through by a man of great stature, one of the giants, considered the giants of old. And Abishai came in to his aid and saved his life. So this Abishai, he did a number of great things as far as being a tremendous service to David. And again, like I said, you look throughout history and you can find any number of people that have really, I think, excelled in terms of their love for Christ and their service for Christ and their deeds that they've done for Christ. Well, it's the same thing here. And he says here in that verse 20, "Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed two sons of Ariel of Moab," or that's literally two iron-like heroes of Moab. "He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day." Now, you know what? Here's this guy. His name is Benaniah, and he eventually became the chief of the bodyguard of Solomon's army. But look what he did, because I think that's kind of significant. Because he says he killed two sons of Ariel of Moab. In other words, these are two huge men that he killed them. And he also went down and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now, what's the spiritual application of this guy going down and killing a lion on a snowy day. What can you see as far as spiritual application?
The Bible says that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion.
Great. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we read that Satan is like a roaring lion, roaming around, seeking whom he can devour, right? So this guy goes down in a pit on a snowy day. In other words, he's really at a disadvantage. He's not on his own turf. The lion's on his own turf. This guy is way out of his league as far as his environment is concerned. But he, you know, goes down there and kills this lion anyway, at a tremendous disadvantage. And sometimes, what does the Bible say? Preach the word in season and out of season. Well, this guy, it was out of season. In other words, it wasn't convenient. But he was down there and he did what? He did this tremendous feat. And he also killed these giant-like men or these iron-like men from Moab. And Moab, remember, the Moabites, they were descendants of Lot. And they laid claim to having an affiliation with God's people or being God's people. But they were, you know, you can see consistently throughout the scriptures that they were always opposed to God's people. We have all kinds of modern-day Moabites in the church today. As far as I'm concerned, a modern-day Moabite in the church is a person who's I don't care what he is, a pastor, minister, a priest, or he's a bishop, a deacon, whoever is going to stand up there and proclaim, hey, you know what, abortion is fine and homosexuality is fine, this type of thing. Well, they claim to be God's people, but they're modern-day Moabites. And sometimes it really takes a lot of courage to stand up and say, no, you're dead wrong, because God's word says this, and you are wrong, and you're misleading people, and you're going to be judged for this. Well, that's what it takes. Anyway, this Benaniah, I think, you know, he was quite a man because he ended up being the chief of the bodyguards when Solomon came to rule. Look at that verse 21. That's where we left off. And he says, and he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Now, you tell me what the spiritual application is here, all right? Because there's a spiritual application for Egypt or an Egyptian, right? Read this again in verse 21. And he's talking about Benaniah now. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. In other words, a very well-built, big, huge man. Now, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Now, you tell me, what do you think there's a spiritual application is saying here? This is an Egyptian.
The worldly, the wisdom of the world, know it better than the people
that's
of
good,
the world.
Good application. Good application.
Information and use it against them.
Good application, yeah. Because the word of God, right, is referred to as a sword. This guy has a spear, and he's Egyptian. In other words, Egypt represents the world in Scripture. An Egyptian represents a worldly person, a person who's not saved. Well, there are a lot of people who are not saved that are really intimidating to Christians today. Because why? Because they got a PhD behind their name. They got all these impressive educational degrees behind their name, right? And they're out there defying God and His Word and Jesus Christ, and they're all over the place. But this is if you can get in a situation where you can take their own words, their own theories, and turn it around on them and defeat them with their own lies. And that's what this guy grabbed his spear and did what with him? He turned it around and he killed him with his own spear. And then he says, verse 23, he says, and he was honored among the 30, and he did not attain to the three. In other words, the first three guys that we read about. And David appointed him over his guard. And then we're getting with verse...
Did you skip 22?
Mm-hmm. Back to 22. Maybe I did. It says, these things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. Yeah, I did skip that 22. And then in verse 24 it says, Aziel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elihan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. In other words, Aziel, remember Aziel? This is the one that Abner killed. I don't have time to go into that, but he also was a brother of Joab. He was Abishai's brother. So, in other words, he's listed among David's mighty men. Here's another guy who has died in battle. But he did what? He gave his life for the defense of David, right? Mm-hmm. And how many martyrs have we had throughout the centuries? And I'm telling you, the past 100 years, the church has had more martyrs for Jesus Christ than all the rest of the 2,000 years combined. And during the tribulation period, you're going to see just a tremendous explosion exponentially in terms of people being killed for their belief in Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, beginning with that verse 25 now. Now, these are the names of the rest of these guys. And like I said, some of them are pretty hard to pronounce. But it says, Shammah the Harodite, Elikiah the Harodite, in verse 26, Helez the Pelethite, Ira the son of Ikish the Tekoite, and 27, Abiezer the Anathonite, Mibunai the Hushathite, and verse 28, Salmon the Ahioite, and Maharai the Netophathite, and 29 says, and Helib the son of Bena the Netophathite, and Ithai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the sons of Benjamin, and Benaiah of Pirathonite, Hidei of the brooks of Gaash, and Abialbon the Arbathite, and Asmaveth the Barumite, and Elihaba the Shalbonite, the sons of Jason and Jonathan, and verse 33, Shammah the Harithite, Ahiam the son of Sharah the Harite, and Eliphelet the son of Ahizbai, the son of the Makathite, Eliam the son of Alithopel, the Gileonite. You know, before we go further, that verse 34, it says that Elam, the son of Alithopel, who's the Gileonite. You know, when we went through 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's something that's suggested there. Remember when we read that? And I think it was pretty significant, because in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says this. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and that was, he's talking about Bathsheba, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And what are we reading here? Elam, the son of Alithopel. So you know what the suggestion here is? Is that Uriah the Hittite was actually the grandson of Alithopel. Remember when we read about Alithopel? He was the one who became a traitor against David. He was one of his most trusted counselors who turned on David. He was a type of Judas. And I get the impression, now I suspect that I'm just kind of piecing things together, but I get the impression that what's happened here is that Alithopel became very disillusioned with David and very bitter towards David, and in the end betrayed David and became a traitor against David. He was almost a type of Judas who became very disillusioned and disgruntled, and he ended up throwing his lot in with Absalom, and as a result, he ended up committing suicide, just exactly like Judas did. And then in verse 35 it says, Hezro the Carmelite, Perei the Arbite, Igel the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, and verse 37, Zelek the Ammonite, and Naharai the Beerothite, and armor bearers of Joab the son of Zeruiah, and Ira the Thirite, and Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, just in closing this chapter, like I said, some of these names, you wish, why don't they just name them Tom, Dick, and Harry? They got these names you just can't hardly pronounce. But I'm saying, you look at them, okay, it says there's 37 in all, but there was a core of 30 men, and apparently 7 of these men, and I know for certain, for sure, that several of them were men that have already died, but he had a core of 30 at all times. But here they mention 37 men because 7 of them have already died, and 7 have already taken their place. Right, but these are the mighty men of David. And like I said, they're mentioned in Scripture for our instruction in terms of how many people does Christ have today in this world who are willing to stand up for Him, for the truth, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of the church, to really exert themselves as far as their time, their money, their energy, their effort for the honor and glory of God. We're finding fewer and fewer people that do that today, aren't we? People are just, their love for God is growing cold because wickedness is abounding. We're seeing apostasy happening all over the place. People are just forsaking the truth. They're turning their ears to what? To myths and to fables and to, you know, false religions and false teachings, this type of thing. So it's harder and harder to find people who have the moral backbone and the courage to stand up and take a stand, right? Anyway, just in closing too, you know, it says Uriah the Hittite. That's interesting, isn't it? That here was a guy that David ended up having killed, but he was one of David's mighty men. And some of these men, we're reading here, that verse 37, Zelek the Ammonite, and we read here Uriah the Hittite. So there's men here that are listed here that are not Jews. But they became part of David's army, and they became part of David's mighty men. And we see this in the church today. The Gentiles who have turned their life to Christ, they are going to excel on Judgment Day as far as rewards go in comparison to a lot of the Jews who have rejected Christ or are not giving Christ their all. Even the Jews who have given their lives to Christ, if they're not giving him their all, you know, they may not be listed among Christ's mighty men. You see what I'm saying? What time did we start?
This is 26. Go for it.
Well, maybe we just finish this book up, because this is a very easy reading, chapter 24. But you have to tie it in with Chronicles. But anyway, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 24, it says, "Now again the angel of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.' So Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel." Now here's an interesting thing. Look at that verse 1 in this chapter 24, 2 Samuel. Because it says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, 'Go number the people,' or 'Take a census.'" Now, interesting thing. If you read the account in Chronicles, this is what Chronicles says, because it says, First Chronicles chapter 21, it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, I'll read that first verse again. Chronicles, it says, "Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." And right here in that verse 1, it says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" You know what it's saying here? It's saying that the people started backsliding during the time of David, and they started getting away from the Lord. So the Lord's anger burned against the people. So what happened? It gave the devil a foothold, so that God allowed Satan to put something in David's head that would really bring a judgment upon his people. And what he put in his head was this: "Why don't you go number all your warriors throughout your entire territory, your entire land, the entire nation?" Now, even his godless commander Joab could say, "Hey man, this isn't a good idea. You shouldn't do this." Why?
Right.
Even Joab could see that, you know what you're doing? You're not depending upon God. This is puffing you up. You're going to go out there and find out how big of an army that you have, when in actuality, his whole trust should have been in God. Look at us as a nation. What are we putting our trust in? Is it God, or is it our tanks and our missiles and our planes and our nukes and our submarines and our navies? When we put our trust in this type of thing rather than our trust in God, then it's going to bring judgment upon us. That's what's going to happen. All right. So anyway, beginning at verse 5, it says, "And they," that's Joab and his men, it says, "and they crossed the Jordan and camped at Aor, on the right side of the city, that is on the middle of the valley of Gad, toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tathim Shadshai, and they came to Dan Janan and around to Sidon, and they came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah and to Beersheba. So when they had gone through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Now, you know, just if you look at the map here, what they did is they started here, they went over, they crossed the Jordan, they just went in a big circle all around Jerusalem to count the number of warriors that David had in his kingdom. And then, what did we leave off with? Verse 8. Okay, and then verse 8. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there was in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Just in passing, I want to say something else, because there seems to be another discrepancy that if you read the account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, let me just read it here, because I think the answer is to the discrepancy is really written in the following verse that we read in this 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men. But what do we read right here? We read here in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel that what was the number? The number was 800,000 men, right? And then he says here, in Judah there was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But we read over here in Samuel that it was 500,000, right, that drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to him. So, in other words, if you read Chronicles and you see a discrepancy, you have to read to verse 6 in Chronicles chapter 21, because what it suggests to me is this, that Joab cooked the books. He cooked the numbers. All right. He didn't give the accurate figure of what he came up with. And the reason he did that, because he found the whole thing disgusting. He found the whole thing revolting. So he didn't give David an accurate count. Even though he got probably the full number, he didn't give him the full number. And that's what's suggested there. And then just winding this whole chapter down, because it says here, when David had done this, he realized that he acted really foolishly. Because at verse 10 it says, Now David's heart was troubled within him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go speak to David. Thus saith the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am greatly distressed. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent the pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people of Dan to Beersheba died. Now, basically what's happening here is because David got puffed up with pride, God is going to bring a judgment upon him. But why are the people being judged? Why is God judging the people?
Because their hearts were wandering from him.
Go right back to that verse 1. It says, Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. But what happened? Because of that, Satan was able to get into the door and do what? He incited David to take a census. Now, what's suggested to me is that was probably in David's heart. You know, he was probably getting a little bit, I think, too cocky, thinking, man, I am really ruling over a great nation. I wonder how many people I'm ruling over. And so this is how Satan was able to get in there and to get him to take the census. But God allowed it to happen and to bring a judgment upon the people because of their waywardness. And so what happens? As a result, God gives David three choices. Okay, you can have 7 years of famine, you can have 3 months of being defeated before your enemies, or you can have 3 days of pestilence. So David says, man, I'm hard-pressed. I don't know what to do, but let me fall into the hands of God because his mercies are great. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. So he figured rather than being defeated 3 months before his enemies, he said, give me 3 days of pestilence. And so the pestilence starts, and for 3 days all throughout Israel, 70,000 people died. Now that was a judgment from God. The people themselves were not that innocent because they brought it upon themselves. Just winding us down, he says, verse 16, he says, And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, It is enough now. Relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. Gad came to David that day and said to him, Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, of the Jebusite, and David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded, and Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him, and Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for wood, and everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entry for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now, just in winding us down and concluding this, I know half of you guys are sleeping here, but okay, you know what's significant about this? Is that when the angel, the destroying angel, went through Israel with this plague, with this pestilence, and 70,000 people died, what happened was that there was an angel that David saw with a flaming sword, and he was standing over Jerusalem, and he was pointing at a particular place. And that's where David fell on his face and pleaded before God, and God said to the destroying angel, it's enough now, put back your sword. And it was at this guy's threshing floor. His name is pronounced differently or spelled differently in Chronicles. I think it's Arunan, but here it's Arunia. Anyway, long story short, do you know what that threshing floor became?
Temple site.
It became the site of the temple. Where David, where when he offered the sacrifice to the Lord there, that became the temple site in which Solomon built his temple. Mm-hmm. And that's the place where we are told over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God had said, hey, listen, when you get into your land, I'm going to select a particular place that you are to offer sacrifices. And the place that I choose, that's the only place you can offer sacrifices to me. He says, I don't want everybody just offering their own sacrifice in their own backyard, doing their own thing. You got to come down to the place that I choose. This is the place that God chose. It was in Jerusalem. That's where he chose. That's where that sacrifice was offered. And there's no doubt in my mind, you know what was offered? You know where Arunah's threshing floor was? Mount Calvary. During Abraham's day, that whole mountain, Mount Moriah is what it referred to then, that encompassed Mount Calvary, mm-hmm. plus where Jerusalem would be, where the temple would be, rather. Okay. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.